We are, as a church, going through the book of Hebrews this summer. And if you enjoy this, we do podcasts, all of our sermons. We have students that attend the boarding school here during their school year from around 70 villages around the state. So we have people all over the state that are students that are listening to this. And anyways, we are praying for them, praying for their summers, and praying for their protection as well. Since we have so many new faces, I have to explain some things. So, yes, I am preaching barefoot. No, it's not because I think it's cool. And no, it's not because I'm hot, because my church will tell you I preach barefoot when it's 70 below as well. It's just a lot less comfortable at that point in time. But I started doing this a little over a decade ago when I first started really preaching. And it dawned on me that as I was reading in John 13, where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he gets to Peter, who more often than not I feel like, because Peter sticks his foot in his mouth on a fairly regular basis, and I can have a tendency to jump in front of God as well. And he gets to wash Peter's feet, and Peter looks at him and says, "Oh Lord, would you wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I'm about to do for you, you don't understand." And Jesus says, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me." And then Peter does a 180 and he says, "Well, then not just my feet, but my head and my hands as well." And he says, "You know, he who's had a bath only needs his feet washed," kind of thing. And it struck me as I was reading that as the pastor, as the preacher, I mean, I'm elevated two steps above everyone else, and you are seated down, and I am the one with all of the answers for you. And so I don't need my feet washed, Peter. And so I will preach barefoot as a constant reminder that I have dirty feet that need to be washed by the Word. So my sermons are for me, and if you get anything out of them, that's just a bonus. All right? Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 11, taking a look this week at what does it mean to be childlike, not childish. I have three little kids, and it dawned on me especially when they were all really little. Any of you guys that are parents, you remember that kind of embarrassing moment, you know, when you have friends over eating at the house, and maybe it was bath time or maybe it wasn't, but all of a sudden the kid comes running down the hall naked, right? And your guests are there, and it's, you know, I mean, but everybody laughs and they think it's funny, you know, that the one-year-old is running down the hall naked and the parents chasing after, trying, "No, go get your clothes back on," you know, kind of thing, and everybody kind of laughs at that. If Dan were to come down the hall, it stops being funny, right? You know, 911 is called, and you know, all that, those kind of things occur. And so it dawned on me at some point in time that, at what point in time does that change? Dan's like, "I don't know, what do you think?" You know. At what point in time does that, you know, is that 1.5, 2, 5, 6? My kids are getting to the age where it's not funny anymore, right? You know, there is very distinct time when that changes, and you're like, "What are you doing?" Right? It is as such in the Christian life that we as believers, when we first come to know the Lord and come to know our deep and abiding need for Him, the transforming work of His life, there are things in our life that we don't know that we don't know, right? We would call it unconscious incompetence. We don't know that we don't know. And so this is those believers that have, you know, just, they're fresh in their faith, and they're like, "God is just blinking awesome," you know? And you're kind of like, "Oh, let's work on that one," right? You know, that kind of thing. But, you know, nobody, you know, but if one of the elders of the church gets up and says the same thing, everybody's like, "Wait a second, you know, maybe we need to have a meeting for this guy," right? You know, there's a very clear distinction in the growth process of our Christian walk. And this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about as he begins in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to go through verse 12 and then hit 19 and 20 as well. He starts in Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 11. "Concerning Him," Jesus, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have again need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain and that often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced that better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And then in verse 19, he picks up and he just says, this hope that we have full assurance of, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both secure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Elementary truths is where he begins. And he begins talking about just the simple, very beginning nature of what it means for us to be a believer, for us to be a Christian. It's salvation is really is a very simple thing as far as the way Scripture talks about it. It's not a complicated system of rules and regulations and ceremony and that kind of thing. Scripture defines salvation. The process of salvation is repentance and faith. That they are two sides of the same coin. That faith is always accompanied by repentance. And repentance always happens because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's talking to these the author of Hebrews is predominantly writing this letter to Jews who have become Christians. And they are trying to reconcile the things that they understand as what it means to be Jewish into the concept of this newfound faith in Jesus Christ and helping them to understand that. Now you understand that the Jews understood the law. They could quote most of the Old Testament. They had vast understanding of these things. And so the writer of Hebrews is bringing to them to this point and saying, listen, you understand these elementary truths, but you can't simply stop there. He goes on to say, begins this section by saying, concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, or some of your translations might say slow to learn. This is literally this picture of a dull ear. Jesus, quite often when he was teaching, would use this phrase. He would say, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we could take that very literally and go, well, everybody has ears, so everybody should hear. But that's not what he means. There's always this sense in Scripture where the obedient side of faith is involved. So when God in the Old Testament says something like, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is he simply saying you ought to just hear these words? No, he's saying that there is something that is involved that we ought to do as a result of it. Again, parents, when you tell your child to do something and they don't do it, and you look at them and say, "Did you hear me?" You're not asking this question of saying, "Did you hear audible wavelengths that were moving through the air and hit your ear and were processed into synapses inside your brain and then you heard them?" That's not what we're asking. Children, so that you can understand this, or anybody that's young enough to still listen to your parents, when they say, "Did you hear me?" really what we are asking is, "Why are you not doing it?" Right? Am I the only parent that has this trouble at any point in time? Or had this trouble with myself? Right? "Chris, what? Did you hear me?" Huh? Right? That's just a good delaying tactic, is all that that is. This is this point that he's bringing out here, where he says, "There's much I want to tell you about this, but you are dull of hearing. You're dull to hear." And here we're assuming that he is talking to people who, at least at this point in time, have been believers for at least a significant amount of time and have been very well versed in Scripture. When we talk about the element of growing, he gives us this illustration, the illustration of baby food. And he goes on to say, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." As a pastor, for those of you who do not live, in Galena and don't maybe understand this, if you live in a town where there's lots of churches, there's lots of situations, there's a unique burden that your pastor faces, whether he wants to face it or not. It's just a normal part of his life, and it's a statement that we hear quite often. You'll have people that'll come up to them and they'll say, I would have this when I was there pastoring a church. I would have people that would come from another church visiting our church, and I'd say, "Well, what happened? What'd you leave?" And this was always their statement: "Oh, I really just wasn't being fed there." Yeah, and I go, "Well, what do you mean?" "Oh, I needed something just really deep, something really profound." And I wanted to ask them, "What do you mean? Like, do you want them to help instruct you in the 12 tribes of Israel in alphabetical order? Like, I mean, what do you mean when you're saying the deep things of and really what they're meaning, like, I want them to preach in Greek and all this other kind of stuff?" And this was always the point that I would bring them back to. And I apologize to my church because they've heard this about 6 times already this summer. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then I think we as a church have missed the next part that he said. Because I think we heard him say, "And teach them all things that I've commanded." But that's not what he says. Can anybody quote what he says? "Teach them to obey all things I've commanded." Jesus looks at us and says, "Did you hear what I said? I said, love your neighbor as yourself. Did you hear me? Not did you hear the words, why aren't you doing it?" There is always an action response to it. And Jesus is looking at them here, and the author here is looking at these Jews, and he's saying, you've become to this place where you're wanting spiritual milk. It's the most basic food substance of life. It will keep you functionally alive. But none of us, as grown adults, want mother's milk. We want to eat culinary delights, right? That's why we have restaurants that serve anything you could possibly imagine. Because that's what we want, we crave. The other aspect of that is, even though it might be that somebody else prepares those things for us and reveals that platter of delicious food before us, nobody feeds it to us. It is our responsibility to consume it ourselves and to seek it out. Here in Galena, we have a pretty good understanding of that because we don't got any restaurants. So if we want to eat something awesome, we get to make it, you know. And I think, unfortunately, it has kind of made us a little bit of food snobs. Because anybody, if you meet anybody from the church that's just getting back from vacation, and you hear them having a conversation, they'll talk briefly about who'd you see and what'd you do, but then always it goes to, what'd you eat? Right to the restaurants kind of thing. And this is the point that he's saying here. He says, you're dull of ear, you're slow to learn, you're like a baby that needs to have this food. And he lists six what are just elementary truths, is what he said. These are just the fundamental basics of what it means to be in faith. He says, of repentance from acts that lead to death. In other words, this is just simply sin. The aspect of repentance. Repentance is not being sorry that we got caught. It's really not even like feeling remorse. There's a place in where Paul says, I think it's in Corinthians, where he says there is a sorrow, a godful sorrow that leads to life, and there's also a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Just simply being emotional about our sin is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a different way of thinking. It's looking at ourselves and our sinfulness the same way that Jesus looked at ourselves and our sinfulness. And if you don't know what that looks like, if you don't know what that means, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at the sacrifice that it took for Him, and you will see God's vision of our sin. Its gravity, its weight, and its penalty. And it spurs us to the place of repentance. He says this is an elementary truth of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He also says, that faith in God is the simple fundamental aspect of faith in God. This understanding of utter truth and dependence. I was reading this earlier this week that C.S. Lewis said that the mission of God is not to make evil people good. Or that as we approach God in faith to Him, it's not that we come as evil people that desire to be made good. It is that we come as rebels to lay down our arms before Him. And so as there's this picture, it is utter surrender, utter faith in God. And he describes this as the simple truth, an elementary teaching. He also says instructions about baptism or washings, which is the Christian life. Baptism is a simple description of the work of God in our lives. And it was commanded of us in obedience and Christ's command, that we follow Him in His example of baptism, that we would be publicly before other people. Nobody ever baptizes themselves. It's always another person walking with them who then has seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, has seen their repentance, their faith in God, and then they baptize them in that. The Jews had all kinds of ceremonial washings that they would engage in. And so the writer of Hebrews is simply saying here, looking back at them, you understand these principles. But it's not this ongoing thing that you are continuing on and having deep discussion. Right? He says, just do what Jesus said. Be baptized. He goes on to the next thing, the laying on of hands. This is ministry. The understanding that as a believer, as one who has surrendered before God, this is an elementary teaching, our job is not to hold down a chair on a Sunday. It's not our job. Our job is to be the hands and feet of Christ into the world. We have a mission. We have a vocation in Christ Jesus. A lot of people wrestle with the question of, what is God's will for my life? I actually know what God's will is for your life. It's not a secret. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. The question is not what, but whom, where, and doing what. That's the question. This is the laying on of hands, the ministry. Ultimately, an elementary truth is the resurrection of the dead. If Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins and trespasses, is what Paul said. The resurrection of Christ is fundamental to the gospel, and it is fundamental to our salvation. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, we're still dead. There is no victory in Christ. He's still dead in the grave. If there is no resurrection from the dead, it is our hope. And ultimately, the remembrance that there is eternal judgment, that we will stand one day before our Heavenly Father and give an account before Him. The author of Hebrews simply says here, these are elementary truths. We go, wow. But they will take a lifetime to flesh out, a lifetime to understand, a lifetime to apply, and a lifetime to spread to every corner of our lives. He goes on past these elementary truths and reveals to us that we have an enlightened responsibility. There is something unique for these Jewish Christians that was not revealed to them in the Old Testament, that was not revealed to them in the Torah and in their understandings. It had to be enlightened by God. In verse 4, he begins, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks in the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it was tilled, and they receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." This is not an easy passage of Scripture. If you have a pastor that jumps up and says, "I got this one licked," I'm going to say no. Because Christians have been wrestling with this passage for a long, long time. A long time. It's messy. But let's talk about what we do know about this. Okay? What it does simply say, and what we can rest ourselves upon. There are, I believe, two possible theologically probable, interpretations of this passage of Scripture. One would be the side that if I were to ask some specific questions and have people raise their hands, we would almost be split half. So people that would feel one way would be sitting on one side of the church, and people that would be sitting on the other side, feel the other way, would be sitting on this side of the church. And we would have what we have a lot across the United States, which is lots of churches as a result of that. Usually, some people call them church fights. I call them spontaneous church plants. That's a nicer way to say it. Here would be what they would be. The first is that this is for believers who repent of their faith. This would be a stance a guy named Joseph Arminius would be saying, I don't know. Ultimately, if you've ever heard of Arminianism or Calvinism, Joseph Arminius was a guy that held to this view. And it wasn't simply that Joseph Arminius said, you can lose your salvation. That's ultimately the question of that. He just simply said, I don't know. But here is this possibility. Here's what this does not mean. This is not a view that one can lose their salvation and regain it again. Okay? There has creeped into some churches that hold to an Arminian view that you can kind of bounce in and out of salvation. That you can kind of sin and walk away, but then, you know, you can have an emotional, the Holy Spirit comes, you backslide, and then you come back in, you backslide, and you come back in. The only joke that I have on that is, you know, the Calvinists have the tulip, if you guys are familiar with that. The joke is that the Arminians have the daisy. You know, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Yeah. The second view, and we know this because he simply says, those that have tasted the heavenly gift, that it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. So there is theologically, and wrestling across the landscape, there's a lot of pastors and a lot of big name people that would like be shooting me for even adding this into my sermon. But I'm sitting here going, listen, this is what it says. And so we're wrestling this, so here he goes, you could view this as him saying, these are believers who then turn and repent from their faith. Not that they sin enough that God kicks them out, but that they would look and after having tasted all of the goodness of God and say, God, I don't want it, and I hate you, and I don't want to have anything to do with you, and they would repent of their faith. That's one interpretation. So that we are clear on this, this is not my interpretation. This is not the one that I hold to. I hold to the second one. And the second one is this, that this is for unbelievers who fail to repent of their lives. My theory is that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Other people think it was other guys. But anyways, the author of Hebrews in general is writing to Jewish Christians. Those that know the Old Testament, really their scriptures at the time. They didn't have any other scriptures at this point. Paul's letters might have been circulating into some of these churches. But when you're reading these letters of Paul and they're talking about the Word of God, they're talking about the Word of God that separates even joint and marrow is sharper than any two-edged sword. They're talking about the scriptures that they have had up until that point. And they know the message of God. They know the standard of God. They know the law of God. They know what is expected of them. And they also realize that they cannot meet the law. They cannot satisfy the law. They cannot obey the law. They cannot do it. They also know that the scriptures proclaim that there was a Messiah that was coming, that there was a Savior that would come and take away the sins of His people, that by His stripes they would be healed. And so there were amongst these churches believers, there were Jews who had come into fellowship with other believers, had heard the gospel, heard that Jesus was the Messiah, heard that He was the fulfillment of the law, heard that He was the new covenant through His blood. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They saw the works of the Holy Spirit. They experienced the power and the love and the grace and everything that was there. And they were brought to this place where they had looked at everything and then turned back to their life that they knew. Which for many of them was not what we would classify as a life that was evil, heinous, disgusting, or despicable. It was just simply a life that did not have faith in God. They had faith in the law. They had faith in their former ways. They had faith in their former religion. And they put their hope and their trust from that. They did not repent from their newfound faith. They did not have faith. They failed to repent from their life and failed to turn to the living God. And he says, for them that have then fallen away, what more good news can be brought to them? What other way? What better teaching? What more profound knowledge can be brought to them? They have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because there's nothing left to tell them. There is no more good news. And he goes on to say that the ground that drinks in the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation. Jesus gave the illustration of the sower of the seeds. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a sower who's walking in his field. He scatters the seeds, and the seeds fall on some soil that's rocky, and it gets trampled underfoot, and birds swoop down and they pick it up. Other seed falls on soil which is really shallow, and it springs up really quickly, but because it has no roots, the sun beats down on it, and it withers and it dies. There's this third type that lands on soil that is also mixed with thorns and thistles, and when it comes up with those other things, and as you look at it, you say, I have no idea. Is this a tomato plant? Is this a raspberry? Is this just devil's club? What is this? You have no idea. Because it's grown up together. And then you have the one that lands on good soil, which comes up and yields a fruit. Bears fruit. And he says, the land that drinks the rain that often falls on it. Both. The rain falls on both the one that bears vegetation that is useful, and it also falls on those that bear thorns and thistles. It was faith. The elementary teaching was what was repentance? What was it about? I'm often reminded that in Mark, I think it's one of the most scary stories for church people. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Remember that story? He comes before Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Preachers love that question when people come and ask. We're like, whoa, that is so exciting. Who asked that question, right? And he comes and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's rich. He's young and energetic. He's a political leader. He's religious, at least enough to, because of his answer, Jesus says, well, you've read the law. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And his answer is, I've done all of these since I was my youth. These are these elementary understandings. Mark does something different than the other two gospel writers do. And this is why I think it is absolutely terrifying for the church. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Why is that terrifying? Because his next statement was, one thing you lack. And that one thing was enough to separate him from his father, from Jesus. Even though Jesus loved him, he still went away sad because he didn't want to surrender his life. He didn't want to repent before the Father. He wasn't willing to give all. So what does that mean for us? Well, there is a promise that he gives here, which I think is profound. And we would call it eternal security. Verse 9, he says this, but beloved, which is always a term that he uses to describe those that he deems as fellow partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But beloved, we are convinced better things concerning you. He begins by just simply saying, dear friends, let us never forget that we are called to always speak truth in love. Always. I used to, we don't have very good internet, so, but there used to be a lot of either TV preachers or guys that I would listen to on podcasts, and a lot of times they really gravitate towards one of two directions. They either really gravitate towards the truth side, or they really gravitate towards the love side. Here's what I mean. When I was in South Louisiana, there was always street preachers in downtown New Orleans. And a lot of times they would be like holding signs that say, you're all going to hell. There's a lot of truth to that statement. Nobody heard it. Right? Well, I mean, theologically, biblically, profound, deep, scary truth with no love. you swing to the other side where they go, you know, we just really don't want to offend anyone. We really just want to be very inclusive, very tolerant. We don't want to push anybody out of their comfort zone. And I use the term love because it's what we've met. We think that to love someone is to guard them from being hurt. But if your child is playing in the middle of the interstate and you go, you know, I don't want to yell at my child because I don't want my child thinking that I yell at them very often I want them to know that I love them and I care. So I'm not going to like chastise them for playing in the middle of the interstate. That's not loving. Right? So the command for us is to speak truth in love. Hard words. And he's saying this. This is hard words. He says, those that have tasted and seen all this stuff, he's basically putting them in position and saying, is this you? Have you heard the gospel? Seen the goodness of God? Tasted? Seen what God can do in a life when He transforms it, when He grabs a hold of it, when He rains His love and His grace over it? Yet say, you know what? I'm still going to put my faith in something else. And he goes to them and he says, listen, but, brethren, I have hopes that are better than this for you. Things that accompany salvation. What is it that accompanies salvation? Paul tells us in another place, is following on this with this description, it's simply the fruit. Not fruits, but fruit. It's one fruit bearing itself out of our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's because we are rooted and grafted in this hope of Christ and nothing else. My hope is not in my own goodness. And dear friends, I pray, as nice as some of you are, I hope that your hope is not rooted in your goodness. The Scripture says we don't have any. Even the good things that we do out of selfish motives. We don't steal from people, not because we don't want to steal, but because we don't want to go to jail. Really, we would really like the things that they own. Always, we are counted to consider the whole counsel of God. What does all of Scripture have to say concerning the subject? John 10:27, Jesus begins and he says, my sheep hear my voice. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I love that because it's a double whammy. He says, they're in my hand. I've got them. And Jesus says, I am in the Father. It's a double promise. I believe in eternal security because of the covenant of Christ. That Christ entered into a covenant with Himself between Jesus and God, and then He brought us by His grace into that covenant, and He holds us secure. Romans 8 says this, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. This, he is speaking to believers. Nothing separates us from the love of God. In Philippians, he says, he who began a good work in you, he'll perfect it. He says in verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean to have our hope? Jesus is our hope as our anchor for the soul. I had a funny, I don't know, you call it a dream or whatever, after the flood, thinking about just the dynamics of what our evacuation looked like to get out of here. I was in South Louisiana during Katrina and Rita, and saw the devastation of all of that. People asked, you know, was this kind of like that? And I said, well, there was two main differences there. One, there, you could drive away from the flood. That was handy down there. And then afterwards, they had a Home Depot that you could go to buy stuff. We didn't have those. I'm still commissioning Congress for a Home Depot at the end of the runway. So if you guys want to write your congressman and help me out with that, we would appreciate that. I know Lou and Dan would also appreciate that as well. But that aspect of being able to drive away, it really stuck with me because we're stuck here. We could not. I mean, if the waters had kept rising, nothing we could have done. We could not get away. But we heard. We heard that there were pilots coming. We had been told. Others had called and proclaimed good news to us. A pilot is coming. What if my response had been, why? It's a beautiful day. It was. It was a beautiful, sunny, nice, pretty hot day. I'm gonna start planting flowers. Maybe I'm gonna start working on my spring cleaning kind of stuff. There's no flood. Go. What are you worrying about? There's nothing wrong here. There's nothing dangerous around here. And went on about my life. That was pretty foolish. Even when the proclamation has come, the flood is coming, and a pilot is coming to take you to safety. What if I had said, you know, I don't know. I don't know if a pilot's coming. I mean, I've heard from like 30,000 people that a pilot is coming. And I talked to the guy myself, but I'm not really sure that he is. You know, I've got some plywood behind the house. I'm going to build a plane. And so, man, I just start hammering and nailing, doing like my kids do with their junk fort, which does not meet any building standards at all. They don't even have suspension harnesses hanging from the trees with them on their junk forts. Can you believe that? And I start hammering away. I can get me a plane out of here. Maybe I even build it on top of my house so that I can push it off and glide all the way to somewhere. I'm going to glide 6 feet. And then they're going to bury me another 6 feet, right? But what if I believed? What if I believed that there was a pilot coming? And what if I realized that if I don't go to him, my life is lost? And what if I looked at everyone else that was around me and said, there's a pilot coming. And he has a seat for you. Would you come? Would you stop planting your flowers and trying to build an airplane? And would you come to this hope that is there? Because, dear friends, here's the truth. If I made it, which is not an easy thing to get from Newtown to Old Town, if I got there and the pilot didn't come, I still had nothing else to hope in. Nothing. He was all my hope. All of it. Would we live lives that are childish? Would we live lives that just look the same as the day we said yes to Jesus? I hope not. Dear friends, I hope when you said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life does not look the same now as it did then. Even if it's only been a day. And that you have heard this anchor for the soul which puts all of your hope is fixed upon and rested upon. And that every person that you come that is drowning in the flood of sin and their own destruction, that you are beckoning them to come. The pilot is coming. There is a Savior. And He has come for you. Would you come? Would you hear? What about you? Are you like that one that has tasted of the heavenly gift? Are you like that one that has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit? You've seen His convicting work and His salvation in other people's lives. You've tasted the Word of God and you've seen that His precepts are good, sweeter than honey on the tongue. But you've gone, I think I'll build my own plane. Don't. There is no other hope to give. There is no other good news. Jesus is all my hope and stay. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father God, it is in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we come to You. And Father, we realize that apart from You, we're lost, dead in our sins, separated from You. But Jesus, because of Your work and Your grace, and apart from nothing else, You are our hope. And so this morning, Father, I pray for those that have ears to hear. Father, there may be some that have maybe even grown up in church their whole lives and know it all. But their faith has never been in You and they've never repented of their life. Father, bring them to Yourself. Would You, by Your Holy Spirit? Father, for those who have heard that we have hoped for better things, things that accompany salvation, that fruit that is there, Father, would You give us a burden for the lost that are around us, for those who are sinking just as we are. And God, burden us with the heart to say, come, the Savior awaits. And He prepares a place for you. Come. Follow Me. King Jesus, we, by faith, rest in You. We assume the posture of faith and repentance towards You. You are our anchor for the soul. We love You, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.